Well, good afternoon. Thanks, music team. That was great. Wonderful. Wonderful to have you all with us this afternoon. I feel like I'm forgetting something. I guess it just feels different with Christmas and so few people here, but glad that you could make it and be with us this afternoon. And, you know, if you're here today, you really have been born into one of the most privileged times in history. Because we've been born after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the privilege of being born after the Lord Jesus Christ is we get to know all about him. We get to experience his birth, his salvation in a way that many other generations that lived on the earth before us didn't have the opportunity to do. But that privilege comes with a disadvantage, though. And that is that we can just kind of easily miss the significance of the birth of Jesus. We can just kind of, you know, we've heard it so many times before, right? I'm sure, you know, every Christmas we hear about the Christmas story. We come to church and we hear another message from Matthew 1, Luke 1, you know, this, and it kind of, you know, maybe 1 John. There's really not a lot of Christmas passages. And even just myself, as I was coming to prepare, I'm going, oh, you know, I got to preach a Christmas message. And it just kind of feels different. And I'm sure there's somebody here that came this afternoon going, yeah, here we go, it's Christmas. You know, it's probably the right thing to do to go to church and hear another message, you know. Another message on the birth of Jesus. I know, you know, he's born of a virgin. I heard it before. He came to save us from our sins. It's wonderful, but I feel like I heard it a million times. And I'm sure there's somebody here that thought that on the way here. You know, I don't know what it is about our sinful hearts that we can just take something so wonderful and so good and just think of it as though it was just common and not very exciting. You know, why is it so difficult to take hold of what happened at Christmas and to believe it and to rejoice in it and to celebrate it the way we know we should? And there's probably all kinds of factors that play into that. You know, our failure to fully appreciate the fact that God became a man and was born a baby and into this world to save us from our sins. And part of the difficulties might just be because of our sinful nature, right? We're saved and we might be born again, but we still have this sin within us that fights against us and tries to keep us from appreciating the things of God the way that we should. You know, maybe it's just that we don't think about it enough. We don't meditate on it enough. We don't delight in it enough. Maybe it's that old saying, right, that familiarity breeds contempt, right? You've heard that. And so we know it and we're kind of like, yeah, whatever. You know, so maybe we're just so familiar with the Christmas story that we fail to appreciate it. And I don't know about you, but I often feel just this extra little bit of pressure at this time of year because everyone's supposedly feeling the magic in the air, right? Do you guys ever feel it? There's the magic in the air and everyone's singing about how it's the most wonderful time of the year. And so I just kind of feel like, well, if they're rejoicing in their presence, then I better rejoice double because I know the real thing. And so I feel this little bit of pressure. Everyone's finding joy in presents and baked goods and parties and snacks and the time off work and the time off school. Maybe it's your favorite Christmas movie. Maybe it's whatever else. But because we know the real meaning of Christmas, we often feel this extra pressure to rejoice in the true meaning of the season. And I think one of the reasons maybe that we don't delight in the birth of our Lord the way that we should is that we don't look on it in light of the entire storyline of the Bible. You know, we look back on the birth of Jesus as something that's completed, as just kind of a moment in time that's finished and done. And we forget that all of human history until that moment when Jesus was born was pointing forward, looking forward, anticipating his birth. And from the day that mankind fell into sin until the day that Jesus was born, all of creation was anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And the whole Bible storyline then points to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to look at Matthew 1, 18 to 25. And what we're going to see there is we're going to see three miraculous proofs of the birth of the Messiah. But the context immediately before that passage is the genealogy that traces the Messiah's seed, really beginning with Abraham all the way to the Lord Jesus. And so the context for the text that we're going to look at today is the passage that we read in our scripture reading, all this list of names, all this genealogy. And so before we get into Matthew 1:18, I want to take some time with you this afternoon and trace the seed line with you. And in the hopes that this is going to help us to feel what Matthew felt, right? Matthew was there, and finally, after all these years, Messiah was born. And so as we trace the seed line, I hope that this kind of helps us to feel what Matthew felt and what Matthew wants us to feel as we realize that the Messiah is born. You see, 4,000 years before Jesus Christ was born, God promised in Genesis 3:15, and you could turn there in your Bible, God promised in Genesis 3:15 that a seed or an offspring or a descendant of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And so Genesis 3:15 is the first reference to salvation and the coming of Jesus. And God spoke it on the very same day that Adam and Eve sinned. And on that day, God said to the serpent, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And for about 4,000 years, the world waited and wondered who this seed would be and what he would do to undo the effects of the fall. And so have you ever wondered, well, like, why are all those long lists of names in the Bible, right? Why does God give us this huge long list of names that's hard to pronounce? And the reason is but that those lists are there so that we can trace the seed and who this seed is from Adam until the coming of Jesus Christ the Messiah, who is that seed, that promised one. And if you look at Genesis chapter 5, that's the first of the list of those genealogies in the scripture. And that genealogy, Genesis 5, all of chapter 5, starts with Adam and it goes all the way to Noah. And after the flood with Noah, it became clear that Noah's son Shem would be the one through whom the seed would come. And that was approximately 2344 BC, 2344 BC. That's about 2,300 years before Jesus was born. The genealogy in Genesis chapter 11 takes us from Shem, Noah's son Shem, to Abraham, who is later renamed Abraham. And as we just look at Abraham's life, I'm just going to kind of summarize these promises that God gave to Abraham and later change his name to Abraham. But if you go to Genesis chapter 12, and you might just want to kind of flip through these as I go through. I'm just going to kind of summarize from some of these. But over a period of 25 years, God promised Abraham that the nations of the earth would be blessed through his seed. And the ultimate seed is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Genesis 12, 1 to 3, God promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation and that he would bless him and that in him, in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. If you flip over to Genesis 14 to 16, God then promises Abraham that he would give the land of Israel to his seed forever and that he would multiply his seed as the dust of the earth. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5, God promised Abraham that he would multiply his seed as the stars of the heavens. And then in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 to 8, God makes an everlasting covenant. There's even more than a promise. It's an everlasting covenant, God calls it. And this covenant is with Abraham and with his seed, saying that kings are going to come through Abraham and that he would be God to Abraham's descendants, that God would be God to Abraham's descendants. And later in chapter 17, we learn that the seed line is going to go through Abraham's son, Isaac. And God promised Abraham that he's going to bless the nations and that he cursed. So God promises here to Abraham that he's going to bless the nations that he cursed because of their sin through one of Abraham's children. And I think this promise in Genesis 17 and verse 5 about kings coming through Abraham is a hint that the one who would bless the nations is also going to be a king. And these promises to Abraham about his seed were about 2,150 years before Jesus was born. And God reiterated these promises to Abraham's son Isaac, who was miraculously born in Abraham's old age, and then to Isaac's son Jacob, and those promises are about 2,000 years before Jesus was born. And as always, God kept his promises, and Jacob was later renamed Israel, and Israel had 12 children, and they multiplied in the land of Egypt, and at the appointed time, God brought them out of Egypt and delivered them from Egypt and brought them into the promised land. And eventually, over some time, the scattered tribes of Israel joined together in the land of Israel, and they asked to have a king over them. And you guys know the story. The first king, Saul, he failed in what he was doing. He failed to obey the voice of the Lord. And so David was chosen to be king over all Israel. And David became then the king through whom the promised seed would come, through whom Jesus Christ would come. And so if you turn to the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, we've got another genealogy there. Chronicles is kind of at the end of the Old Testament narrative books. In 1 Chronicles chapter 1, all the way to verse 9, we've got a genealogy that takes us from Adam to Noah to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the way to King David. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, then, God gives a promise to David. This is the Davidic covenant. 1 Chronicles 17, 7, God says this, or it says this, and eventually here God's going to be speaking through Nathan. It says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be leader over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who were on the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again, and the wicked will not waste them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you, when your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants," and that's literally one of your seed, "after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my loving kindness away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." And of course, this passage, this word from the Lord points to a double fulfillment. David's son Solomon, he was going to be the one to build the temple. But the prophecy looks forward to the coming of an ultimate seed, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would establish the throne of David's kingdom forever. You see, no human son of David could live forever, but the seed of the woman who would come through David's line would be the Son of God, and he would establish his kingdom, and that would be forever. And David, in many of the Psalms which David wrote, he spoke about the coming of the Messiah. Messiah is the word that means anointed one. And God revealed to David that the Messiah would come and rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so in Psalm chapter 2, and this was written by David, we know from the book of Acts. So go to Psalm chapter 2. Here's a promise about the anointed one that David wrote about. And this would have been about 950 years before Jesus was born. So look at Psalm chapter 2. It says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," and note that's the Messiah, "against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall scatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." And so here's a prophecy about the Messiah from David. And these prophecies, the Davidic covenant and the Psalms that David wrote about the Messiah, were given about 950 years before Jesus the Messiah was born. And so for 950 years, the nation of Israel awaited their Messiah. And during the years of Israel's kings, God raised up prophets to proclaim the word of the Lord to the nation. And many of those prophets looked forward and prophesied about the coming of the king, the ultimate seed of David, the Messiah. And the most famous of those prophecies is in Isaiah chapter 7. And so I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 7. The book of Isaiah was written about 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. And we all know this one so well, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel." That's Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We read it every year at the Christmas concert. Looking forward, Matthew's going to tell us, he's going to quote from this text when we get to Matthew here eventually. And he's going to quote from this text and tell us that Jesus is the fulfillment of this text. But Isaiah 7 is another example of double fulfillment. In the original context, this is a prophecy to the king Ahaz and to the nation of Israel, telling them not to fear the kings and really the armies of Damascus and Samaria. And so if you look at Isaiah 7 verse 4, the Lord is speaking here and he says, "Say to him," that is, say to King Ahaz, "Take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands." And he's talking about the kings of Samaria and Damascus. He's calling them smoldering firebrands. These kings in verse 5, look at verse 5. It says they had planned evil against you. The kings had planned evil against Ahaz, saying, "Let's go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass." Then if you look at verse 10, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." And so the Lord's saying, hey, I'm going to take care of Damascus and Samaria. Don't worry about them. Ask me a sign and I'll show you how it's going to come to pass. I'm going to kind of prove it to you, right? Make it as deep as Sheol, as deep as you want it. Make it as high as you want it. Think of the craziest thing you can think of as a sign, and I'm going to bring it to pass to show you that I'll destroy these two kings. But Ahaz in verse 12 goes, "I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to test the Lord." And that sounds kind of super spiritual, right? Oh, I'm not going to test the Lord. But the Lord didn't like it for whatever reason. It must have been something to do with what Ahaz was thinking, or we don't really know why. But look at verse 13. Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David." And a house of David refers to the king. It's referring to Ahaz. Like, "Listen, Ahaz, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well?" And so God told Ahaz to ask for a sign. Ahaz didn't ask for a sign, and God's saying, "You're testing my patience, Ahaz." And then he says in verse 14, the verse that we know so well, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, Emmanuel means God with us, and the virgin who bore a son that Isaiah is speaking about was two. It's a double fulfillment here. The first one is Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's the truest virgin who bore a son. He really was God with us in the truest and fullest sense. But in the near context, the child that speaks to Ahaz must have been a child that was born in Ahaz's day. And we're going to find in verse 3 of chapter 8 that his name is hard to pronounce. It's Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. But first, look at verse 15 here. I want you to see this in the context. So look at verse 15 of chapter 7. It says, "He will eat," this child, this virgin born in Ahaz's day, "he's going to eat curds and honey at the time he knows. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria." So here's what the Lord's going to bring on them. He's going to bring on them the king of Assyria. And what this prophecy is saying is that before this child is grown up, right, before he's old enough to know good and evil, the Assyrians are going to come and they're going to destroy these two kings that you're worried about, the king of Damascus, the king of Samaria, and then he's going to bring them on you too as well. So it's kind of one of those like good news, bad news prophecies. Good news is don't worry about those two kings, right? Because the king of Assyria is going to take them out. Bad news is after the king of Assyria is done taking out those two kings, he's going to take you out as well. And so kind of like good news, bad news thing. And we see this reiterated. Look at chapter 8, verse 3, because it's basically saying the same thing again. And so Isaiah says, "So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, 'Name him Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria.'" And so again, the idea is before this child's grown, before he is able to speak and say, "Mommy and Daddy," Samaria and Damascus are going to be destroyed. This is the sign to Ahaz. But we know that this prophecy doesn't end with Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz because it points forward to the ultimate Emmanuel, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons we know that this points forward to the Messiah is that Matthew's going to tell us that this Isaiah 7:14 has been fulfilled in Jesus' birth. And we're going to get to that really soon. But another reason we know that there's a future fulfillment and that this points forward to the Messiah is that we can see it in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. If we just kind of follow the context of Isaiah 7, look at Isaiah 9, 6. It's just another very well-known verse. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And obviously, Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz, he did not fulfill this. He wasn't called Mighty God. The government didn't rest on his shoulders. He didn't sit on the throne of his kingdom and establish justice and righteousness forever. This is pointing forward to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate King of David, who would accomplish and still will come another time and accomplish all these things. And so the virgin birth, and what I really want you to get is that the virgin birth of Emmanuel was prophesied over 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. And of course, as God promises, he always fulfills, and the Assyrians came and they conquered Samaria and they conquered Damascus and they conquered Israel and brought Israel captive in 722 BC. And in 586 BC, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, it became, took the southern kingdom, Judah, and took them captive to Babylon. And between Isaiah and then the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC to go back and rebuild the temple, many prophets, they prophesied about the coming of the Messiah, and we don't have time to look at all those prophecies. The last prophet, Malachi, predicted the coming of the Messiah about 430 years before Jesus was born. And after Malachi, there was about 400 years of silence when there was no prophets in the land, no one spoke the word of the Lord, until the angels came and told Elizabeth and Mary that they would bear children. And so for 4,000 years, from the day of the fall until about 400 years before the birth of Messiah, God had been revealing more and more about this coming Messiah. For 4,000 years, those who knew God were looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, to the seed of the woman. God had planned it and predicted it thousands of years before, right down to the details of where they would be born and how it would all happen. And so when we come to Matthew 1:1, and you could start turning there if you want to Matthew, and we read the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, which we read earlier today, Matthew's saying this one, this Messiah, this son of Abraham, the son of David, he's been born. And we've been waiting as a race for 4,000 years and he's finally been born. We've been waiting as a nation for 950 years and he's born. Even 1,400 years if you count from the Exodus until Messiah was born. And so Matthew is pointing out that this Messiah has finally come. The promised seed is here. And so in Matthew 1:1 it says the record of the genealogy of the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Matthew traces the seed line from Abraham all the way to Joseph, to Jesus. But Matthew's careful as he writes about this. He's careful to point out that Jesus wasn't born of the seed of Joseph, but of the seed of the woman. Look again at Matthew 1 and verse 16. It says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Of whom there refers back to Mary, not to Joseph. And so of whom refers back to Mary, showing that Jesus was born of Mary. And I'm sure most of you know this, but it might be helpful for someone to point out that Christ, the word Christ, is the Greek translation for Messiah. And in the next section, Matthew 1, 18 to 25, Matthew is going to tell us about the birth of Jesus Christ, or the birth of Jesus the Messiah. And verse 18 is kind of like a title for the section. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And what we're going to see, as I already said, is we're going to see three miraculous proofs of the birth of the Messiah. We're going to see that the pregnancy of the Messiah, of Mary really, was miraculous. We're going to see the proclamation of the Messiah was miraculous. And we're going to see the prophecy about the Messiah was miraculous. And they all show us that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what Matthew's trying to point out, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And so three miraculous proofs of the birth of Messiah. And this section is designed to grab our attention and it's make us say, wow, Messiah's born, he's finally come. And Matthew wants us to leave here today amazed as we think about the birth of the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the seed of the woman. And what we see in this passage is the plan of God for the salvation of mankind. It's coming together in this birth. And here is the birth of Jesus Christ, and it starts with a miraculous conception. And we're going to just call it the pregnancy. Look at verse 18. It says, "The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." And so as I said, this first little section, the birth of Jesus is as follows, is kind of like a title for the section. This is the story of the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. And Mary was found to be with child. And there's two kind of time markers there for us. She was found with child before her and Joseph came together. And after she was betrothed. So before they came together, after they were betrothed. And that tells us that this is a virgin birth. The way that Jewish betrothal worked, or the way that their engagement worked, was different than what we typically do today. If you got engaged, you would often have a 1 year, kind of a long engagement. And this betrothal was more than what we do in an engagement. It was more than just a promise to get married in the future. The couple was actually considered married, even though they didn't live together until the actual day of the marriage, or they didn't know each other intimately until the marriage took place. But legally, they're married, even though the marriage hasn't been consummated. And so to break a betrothal like the one that Joseph and Mary had would require a divorce. And so here's a problem. Mary's pregnant, and Joseph knows the baby's not his. He knows, without a doubt, this baby's not mine, but the lady that I'm engaged to is pregnant, and so he's kind of got this problem. You see, Mary had found out at least 3 months earlier, and we can see that in the book of Luke. So just turn with me to the book of Luke, and we can see that Mary knew all about this, but Joseph wasn't in the know yet. So let's go to Luke chapter 1, and we'll start reading at verse 26. This is 3 months earlier, 3 months before Joseph is thinking, what's he going to do about this? An angel appears to Mary, and starting in Luke 1:26, it says, "Now in the sixth month," and the sixth month there is the sixth month of Elizabeth, of her pregnancy. "And so the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. If you look over at verse 39, it says, "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth." And so as soon as Mary heard this message from the angel, she kind of goes over to Aunt Elizabeth's house for a while. And if you look over in Luke 1:56, it says that Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. And so here's Mary. She's been 3 months away from Joseph at Aunt Elizabeth's house, and now she's returning home. And if you go back to the book of Matthew now, she's returning home, right? She's 3 or 4 months pregnant, maybe something like that, and maybe starting to show. That's kind of the time when, you know, pregnancy's starting to show, but you're not yet time to ask if you're pregnant or not, right? And so Joseph's maybe starting to see this and going, "Oh, what's going on here?" And so up to this point, it seems like Joseph doesn't really know that she was with child by the Holy Spirit. And so the angel told Mary but didn't tell Joseph. And so now Joseph's kind of going, "What should I do about this?" And so I just want to point out that, and you see this, but Matthew and Luke both make it really, really clear that Mary was a virgin and that somehow Jesus was born and put into her womb by the Holy Spirit. And again, Joseph doesn't know this, and so he's starting to plan how to put her away secretly, how to kind of make a secret divorce. He's a righteous man. He doesn't want to bring attention to what would be Mary's sin or what he thought was Mary's sin. And if he had publicly accused Mary of fornication, according to Jewish law, she probably would have been stoned. According to Roman law, I'm not exactly sure what would happen, but she would have been at least publicly disgraced. And so he's trying to think about what to do. And so Jesus the Messiah was conceived supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was from the seed of the woman, from the seed of Mary, but not from the seed of the man. And as Joseph is considering what to do, an angel shows up and lets him know that what Mary knew already. And we're going to call this the proclamation. So we're going to see the proclamation of the angel to Joseph in verses 20 and 21. Look at verse 20, it says, "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" And so the proclamation by an angel from the Lord is the second miraculous proof of the Messiah's birth. The angel's message to Joseph is basically the same message that Gabriel told Mary 3 months earlier, "Name him Jesus," and all the whole thing. "The child who is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit," the angel said. And so the virgin birth is really central to the Christian faith. The Messiah is Emmanuel. He had to be God with us. Jesus had to be fully God and fully man. If Jesus were only a man, he would have been a sinner like all the rest of us. And if Jesus had his own sin, he wouldn't have been able to lay down his life and pay the penalty for our sin. But Jesus was more than a man. He was God, and he was conceived in Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus took on flesh in the womb of Mary, and he did so in order to save us from our sins. Look at verse 21. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus is the Greek word or the Greek form of Joshua or Yeshua, which means that Yahweh is salvation, or Jehovah is salvation, or Yahweh saves. Yahweh is the Old Testament name for God, and you see that in your Old Testament Bible with the capital L-O-R-D, right? The Lord. It's translated the Lord in most of our English Bibles, but it's Yahweh. And we saw in Isaiah 9:6 that the Messiah would be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And so Jesus is a name is another affirmation that Jesus is God in human flesh. that he is the Savior and that he is Yahweh. Yahweh saves. Name him Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sin. And the reason that he was be called Jesus was because he would save his people from their sin. Jesus came to save his people. And his people would originally just refer to the Jewish people, but it extends to every one of us. I want you to just turn to Acts chapter 2. And I just want you to see that his people refers to anybody who's willing to turn from their sins through faith in Jesus Christ. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter's preaching to the crowd and he tells them to repent. Each one of you, repent each one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And so the promise of salvation is for all who are far off. It's for all who God will call to himself. It's for all who will repent, all who will turn away from their sins. And so we can just see from this little bit here that salvation is through Jesus Christ. And that salvation is for his people, for those who will repent and believe. And salvation is from sins, right? So salvation is through Jesus Christ. It's for his people and it's from sins. See, we need salvation from the penalty of our sin. We needed salvation from the power of sin, which kept us in bondage. And we need salvation from the presence of sin. And the only way to receive this salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins by dying in our place on the cross. And he delivers us from the power of sins by uniting us to himself by the Holy Spirit. And he will deliver us from the presence of sin by bringing us to heaven. And so Jesus is the one and only Savior for mankind. And the angel's proclamation to Joseph reveals the miraculous nature of Jesus' birth. The angel revealed that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and that he would save his people. And the third evidence for the miraculous birth of the Messiah is that Jesus' birth was the fulfillment of the prophecy given over 700 years before to Isaiah. And we already looked at that passage in Isaiah, but so we're going to just quickly look here at the prophecy. The prophecy. Look at verse 22 of Matthew chapter 1. It says, all this, all the whole story about the pregnancy, the whole thing about the pronouncement of the angel, all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Again, the birth of Jesus took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken over 700 years earlier. We already looked at Isaiah 7:14, which is the quotation that Matthew gives us here. This is the first of five aspects of Jesus' birth and life that Matthew points to as fulfilled. And I just want to show you those really quickly. There's five prophecies that are fulfilled in the early birth and life of Jesus. The first one, verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. If you just flip over to Matthew 2, verse 5, they said to him in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what had been written by the prophet. And he quotes it again. If you go to Matthew 2, 15, and he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. If you look at verse 17, and then what had been spoken through Jeremiah, the prophet, was fulfilled. Look at verse 23, and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. And so Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was prophesied in the Old Testament, or at least the parts that were prophesied about his birth and coming were fulfilled in his birth and coming. So the fulfillment of prophecy and the birth of our Lord reminds us then that God is in control of all of human history, that God is orchestrating all things and bringing them together according to his plans, according to his will. And the fact that God was willing to send his only son into this world as a helpless baby shows that he's just in total control. He's not worried about anything. He's not concerned. He brings his plans to fruition even through the sinful choices and actions of men and women who hate him. And so at no time in God's plan was it ever at risk. Even while it hung on, depended on the life of this helpless little baby, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's actually kind of weird to think of Jesus even as a helpless little baby, because even while he's dependent on his mother's care as a man, he was upholding all things by the word of his power as God at the same time. Jesus really is God with us. He is the God-man, and he came according to God's plan, revealed through the prophets, to save us from our sins. His pregnancy was miraculous. The pronouncement of his birth was miraculous, and the fulfillment of prophecy associated with his birth was miraculous and shows us that he is the Messiah, the one who was promised for 4,000 years to deliver us. And of course, we know the rest of the story, how he lived a perfect life, totally free from sin, how he perfectly fulfilled God's law on our behalf and died on our behalf on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. His name means Yahweh saves. Jesus has promised to save all those who come to him in repentance and faith. And so Jesus is the greatest Christmas gift ever. He's the reason for the season. He is worthy of all praise. And just as has been prophesied, just as the prophecies were fulfilled in his first coming, so he's going to come again and fulfill all the prophecies for his second coming. He's going to bring blessings for his people, and he's going to bring judgment for his enemies. And so just in closing, I just want to ask everyone here, are you one of his people? Are you sure that you're born again, saved, delivered? If not, please come talk to one of us. We'd love to help you. Any Christian would love to help you know the way of salvation and know how you can be right with God through Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He came as he promised, and it's wonderful. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word and how it's just amazing how you planned all these things, Lord, how you sent your prophets to prophesy of them so many years, thousands of years before Jesus came. And every one of those details was fulfilled in his first coming, Lord. Just exactly how you said it, Lord. And we know that every prophecy about a second coming will be fulfilled the way that you said it as well. Lord, thank you for sending Jesus. I pray that we would truly rejoice in him the way that we ought to, Lord. You are worthy of glory. Thank you so much for what you've done for us. Our words could just never be enough to express how awesome it is that you did what you did for us, even though we didn't deserve it. Thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name.